So Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to start at verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Well, I wonder if you've ever had a disagreement with someone or an argument, and you've fallen out, perhaps with someone that you love. And what started with a particular issue and a disagreement over something that perhaps they have wronged you in, can quickly escalate And suddenly, instead of it being about the issue, we can find ourselves starting to tell them just everything that's wrong with their life and start to tell them all their faults. And so we say, well, you always do this and you never do this and you always live like this. And suddenly it's not just about the issue, and in our heightened emotions we tell them everything that's wrong with their character. Well, sadly, perhaps that happens too often. We are sinners and we get it wrong so often, and it takes a lot of grace and repentance to resolve the problem. But as we read Matthew chapter 23, is that what is going on here? Jesus then has been in the middle of this dispute with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They have been asking him questions, and he has responded in chapter 22 with a question of his own. They've been asking where his authority comes from to do all these things. And he's in the middle of this conflict with the Pharisees. And so is Jesus then just, while he's having this dispute, just while it comes to mind, throwing out all of their errors and saying, well, you do this, you do this, you don't do this. And it's just a random selection of errors that Jesus comes to in chapter 23 as he says, woe, 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 seven times. Is it just as it comes to Jesus' mind, the things that they do wrong, he says the next one and the next one? Well, what I want us to see this evening, that as Jesus says woe seven times to these Pharisees, as it was read for us in Matthew 23, these are not just random thoughts that are coming into Jesus' mind, but Jesus, there is a structure to these, and Jesus is making a very serious point. When it comes to Jewish arguments and Jewish thinking, the main point will often be in the middle of the argument. Whereas for us in our culture, we might make point one, point two, point three, and then the crucial argument is at the end. In Jewish culture, in Jewish writing, and you see this time and time again in the Bible, the central point, the main point, is right in the center. And so it is here with these woes. Imagine a sandwich. You've got bread on the outside of the sandwich, and you've got layers of bread. And then as you move inside the sandwich, you've got your layer of butter. And then right in the middle, you've got the filling, the thing that makes the sandwich. And so it is here, as Jesus pronounces these seven woes of judgment on the Pharisees. The key is in the middle, in the center of these woes. So woe number one parallels woe number seven. Woe number two with number six, number three with number five, and number four is the key central issue that Jesus is driving at. And what we see here is the Pharisees and their spiritual blindness that Jesus is pronouncing judgment on. So 4 points here tonight. Firstly, they have rejected Jesus. They've rejected Jesus. Look at verse 13, the first woe. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. They've rejected Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is close. John the Baptist in chapter 3 and Jesus in chapter 4 have both proclaimed, look, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's come. It's near. Jesus has arrived. And Matthew has taken great pains to show throughout his gospel that Jesus is here. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The kingdom of God has come. And yet, just a couple of chapters before, we read in chapter 21, verse 31, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, says, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes, the sinners, are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Jesus, the Messiah, had come, and yet the Pharisees wouldn't enter the kingdom of God. They wouldn't come themselves. And in fact, as they don't come themselves, they prevent and hinder those who are trying to come. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, they don't accept Jesus' self-revelation. He is the Messiah, the one who has come, the one who all the Old Testament has been looking forward to. At the end of chapter 22, we saw the Pharisees said that the Christ would be the Son of David, but they were missing the point. He was also the Son of God, and Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they hadn't accepted Jesus' revelation of himself, and they were rejecting him. And when in Matthew's gospel the crowds wonder if Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is the Son of David, in chapter 9 and chapter 12, the Pharisees ascribe the works that Jesus is doing to demons. They reject Jesus and hinder and prevent those who want to accept Jesus from coming to him. But notice as well in the seventh woe, verses 29 to 32, they are following in the footsteps of their ancestors. In verse 29, they think they're better than their ancestors. Or verse 30, as they decorate the graves of the prophets who had died, they say, if we'd have lived in the days of our forefathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We wouldn't have done what they'd done. We wouldn't have rejected them like our forefathers did. And yet Jesus says, look, what you're saying testifies against you. You say that they were our forefathers. And like father, like son, you act in exactly the same way. You know, we often say like father, like son, and sometimes it might refer to physical appearance, or they've got the same hairline, they've got the same nose shape, whatever it might be. But often when we say, like father, like son, what we mean is, well, they act in the same way, they think in the same way. And so the Pharisees and teachers of the law, just like their forefathers had rejected and killed the prophets, God's messengers, so they are rejecting and will reject and send Jesus to be crucified, rejecting God's anointed one, the Christ. They have rejected Jesus. The one person who came to bring the kingdom of heaven, the one person who could make the way to heaven open as the perfect Son of God came and lived and died on the cross, the one person that they needed to trust and accept if they were to come into the kingdom of heaven, they reject and they don't enter that kingdom. And so don't be like the Pharisees. Don't reject the Lord Jesus and miss out on the kingdom of heaven. Well, they rejected Jesus, but secondly, and it's been hinted at already, they hindered others. They hindered others. Look at verse 15. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. They have this outward show of zeal, and they travel great distances to win someone over, to convert someone. And it's not saying here that they're going to far and wide places to take people who don't worship God and cause them to worship God. No, when it says they want to convert people, it's saying they're traveling far and wide to convert them to their way of life, their religion, their Pharisaism. And they're winning converts and putting the demands of all their extra laws on top of them and saying, you must live like this, like us, like Pharisees. And those people that have been converted and those people that have been drawn to the Pharisees' way of life, they're no better off. And in fact, it would be they'd be better off if they had never followed after the Pharisees. Those followers of the Pharisees are heading for hell and a lost eternity. You make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. And perhaps those of you in school, and perhaps you can remember your school days, sometimes when the teacher would put something on the board, you perhaps look for the errors. And it brings you great pleasure when you spot the spelling mistake or spot the error in the maths calculations. And you try and outdo the teachers. And when it says here, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are, it's probably getting at this idea of the student outdoing the teacher. Those that they were bringing and converting to being like Pharisees were out-Pharisee-ing the Pharisees, if that makes sense. They were more religious externally than the Pharisees were. And they left no room for the Messiah, for Jesus, and they wouldn't accept him. And they were heading for hell. But notice as well in verse 27 and 28, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. For those who were traveling to the feast and those traveling to Jerusalem for the Passovers, what would happen is the tombs would be whitewashed, because if a person came into contact with the grave, they would be unclean and not able to keep the feast. And so the tombs would be whitewashed, and so that it meant the travelers wouldn't touch it and they would be pure and able to keep the feast. And so the Pharisees, they have this appearance of being religious. They have the appearance on the outside of looking good. You appear as righteous. But just like these tombs which had been whitewashed and had one appearance, on the inside, there were dead men's bones which could make people unclean if they came into contact with them. And here's the point, although the Pharisees appeared to people as righteous, if the people followed them and went after them, if you got too close, the Pharisees would actually defile and hinder those people. Inside, they were full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Well, I wonder, can we ever hinder people like the Pharisees did in coming to the Lord Jesus? Perhaps when we seek to disciple people, do we want people to be like us, or do we point people to the Lord Jesus? When we disciple people, do we say to them, look, be like us, have our way of life, have our lifestyle. We've done it this way, you must do it this way as well. Or do we say, come on, together, let's look to the Lord Jesus and be like him? Or can we hinder people in coming to Jesus in this way? Suppose someone walked into the building and it was obvious that they had a sinful lifestyle, and perhaps they were proud of it and paraded it. We might find the sin repulsive, and God hates sin. And yet how would we treat the person? Would we be those who smiled and welcomed and said, we're really pleased you're here, and got to know them and sought to understand them as a person? Or would they come in and feel awkward and unwelcomed, felt as if they were getting looks, and they'd never come back, and ultimately they are a sinner who had been hindered in coming to the Lord Jesus because of how they felt coming into the building? Well, they rejected Jesus. They hindered others from coming to Jesus. But then thirdly, they misapplied Scripture. They misapplied Scripture. Look at verse 16. And here we see, and I don't know if you noticed as it was read, six of the seven woes start the same way. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. But in verse 16, we get a different introduction. Woe to you, blind guides. And as we're getting into the key issue here in these seven woes, as we're getting into the middle in woes 3, 4, and 5, Jesus introduces this idea of blindness. Woe to you, blind guides. And he uses the word blind repeatedly. So in woe 3, In verse 16, we see blind. Verse 17, blind fools. Verse 19, blind men. Verse 24, in the central woe, you blind guides. Verse 26, blind Pharisee. And so we see what the issue is here, that these Pharisees and teachers of the law are spiritually blind. That is their underlying, their deep down issue, that they have spiritual blindness. They could not understand God's word. They couldn't understand God's word, and yet, despite not understanding and despite being blind, they presume to lead and teach others and say, "You must live like us." They certainly didn't pray with the psalmist, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." They presume their eyes were open, and yet they were blind. And they grossly misapply scripture. And so we see here in verses 16 to 22, they made distinctions between oaths. And they said, well, if you swear by some things, you don't have to keep your word and you don't have to keep your oath. But if you swear by other things, you do. And so they were determining, well, you have to tell the truth and keep your word if you say it in this way, but not if you say it in this way. When I was at school, and I don't know if it was the same when you were at school, there was this horrible phrase that was used where people would say, well, I swear by my mum's life. And it was an awful phrase, because what they're saying is, look, if I'm not telling the truth this time, you can take my mum's life. I'm really telling the truth now. This is serious. And of course, they're saying it because they can't be trusted. They're not trustworthy the rest of the time. That's the reason they're having to say that. And so here with the Pharisees, what would they say? Well, if you swear by the temple, you don't have to keep that. You don't have to keep that promise. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, well, then you've got to keep that one. If you swear by the altar, you don't have to keep that promise. But if you swear by the gift on the altar, then you've got to keep it. And of course, Jesus has already said in Matthew chapter 5, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whatever you say, whatever you speak, keep that. Tell the truth. Whether you swear by anything, whether it's in heaven or on earth, you keep that, because everything you say is before God. And you tell the truth always and keep your promises. But the Pharisees here were misapplying scripture so that they could determine when they had to tell the truth and when they didn't. And notice in verse 25 and 26, they were concerned with outward religion and not with heart religion. And there was this great debate. If a cup is to be clean, how much of it did you have to clean? Did you have to clean all of it, or just the outside of the cup? And they'd have this great debate. How much of the cup had to be clean for the cup to be determined clean? But they'd missed the point. They were concerned with outward religion, but on the inside they were full of greed and self-indulgence. Now on Friday, we were having lunch, and Daniel, our toddler, our two-year-old, he wanted some fruit, and it took us a bit of time to sort of persuade him that we didn't have any strawberries or grapes. He could have an apple or a banana. And after 5 minutes of this going on, he eventually said he'd have an apple. And so Daniel, he took the apple and he took a mouthful. And then, as he's then prone to doing, he started playing with the apple. And he took the apple and he started wiggling his finger inside the apple, just like toddlers do. And to our surprise, he managed to get his finger all the way through, and he sort of got up to the edge of his fist, and he'd got his finger all the way through. And so as he'd done this and he'd got his finger into the apple, Rosie took the apple off him and said, "Let me have a look at that apple." And she said, "Oh, it's got a bad bit in it. Let me cut that out for you." And as she took the apple and cut into the apple, she cut it in half, and it wasn't just a bad bit of the apple. 75% of the apple was just completely rotten, and it had a thin skin around the outside, which looked completely fine. There were no marks on the outside of this apple. It looked perfect. And there was this thin layer, which was good, but 75% of that apple was completely rotten on the inside. Well, so it is with the Pharisees. They had this appearance on the outside of looking good and looking fine, but on the inside, they were full of greed and self-indulgence, preoccupied with external religion and yet rotten on the inside. They needed to be clean on the inside. They needed the cleansing that the one that they were rejecting could give. Jesus, the one who would go to the cross and die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, he could give the cleansing that they needed, and yet he was the one that they were rejecting. And so they were twisting scripture. They made religion an external matter rather than a matter of the heart. And they misapplied scripture, and they worried about the cleanliness of a cup rather than their hearts. So they rejected Jesus, they were hindering others, they misapplied scripture, but then they missed the point of scripture. They missed the point of scripture, verses 23 and 24. And here is the central issue. They had failed to understand the whole purpose and the whole thrust of scripture. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The Old Testament law gave laws for tithing. I'm sure we'll come on to them as we continue in Deuteronomy in the mornings. But Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy all have laws about tithing. And they were to give 10%, and 10% of the crop that they had was to be given to the Lord. And so the Pharisees took great effort to weigh out 10% of each herb that they grew in the garden. And yet they'd forgotten what the whole law was about. The law which was given to reflect God's character of justice, mercy, faithfulness. Do you remember what Micah says in chapter 6, verse 8? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. They'd missed the whole point of it, that they were meant to be just as God is just. They were meant to show mercy as God shows mercy. They were meant to be faithful as God is faithful and be faithful to God. But they were doing all of the other laws, the tithing. The law was a response, as we've seen time and again in Deuteronomy. The law is a response to God's love for us, to his salvation. And tithing was simply an outworking of that, but the Pharisees had forgotten the whole thrust of Scripture. Have you ever written an essay and you thought, well, this time I'm going to do it really well. This is going to be the best essay I've ever written. And so you do your research, you do your reading. It's well referenced, it's well structured, and you come up with great titles and just the arguments flow from one to the other. And you think, this is great. Everything is good about this essay, and you proudly hand your essay in. And then you get the essay back after it's been marked. And the marker recognizes that your titles are good, the arguments are good, it's well structured, it's well written, you've clearly read around the subject. Then you look at your mark and you realize you've got a bad mark and you think, well, what's gone wrong? And then the final comment is, you've done all of this well, but you haven't answered the question and the title of the essay. You've missed the main point. And so the Pharisees. Jesus isn't saying they shouldn't have given a tenth of all their spices. That was part of the law. But they've done all of this, and they have missed the main point. The main point of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, as Jesus has said in the previous chapter, to love your neighbor as yourself. They have missed the point. They've been preoccupied with the detail, but they've missed the whole thrust, to love God and love others. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. The gnat, the smallest animal, the camel, the biggest animal known to them, both of them unclean. And the point is this, they've been so careful to strain out the gnat and make sure they're not swallowing the gnat and becoming unclean by these smallest details, they've missed the whole point. They've missed the big picture. They've swallowed the camel. See, the Pharisees had not understood. They've mishandled Scripture. And actually, we see this in their questioning of Jesus in chapter 22. They've completely missed the point of Scripture. Well, can we ever do this? I'm sure you don't have to have been a Christian for very long before you come across people, and whenever you talk to them, they've got their hobby horses that they could push every time you talk to them. Perhaps it's a particular view of the second coming, and every time you speak to them, they're promoting their view. Or the right system of church government, or what style of worship we should use. Whatever it might be, whenever you seem to speak to them, that's what they're talking about. Now, it's not wrong. In fact, it's right that we should seek to understand all these things that Scripture teaches on. They're important. We have the whole Bible for a reason, to understand it and know it and live as we should. They're God's words. But don't miss the point. The Bible is about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who has been sent by God to come and deal with sin. He is the one who died the death on the cross in the place of sinners. He's the one that rose again. The Bible is about him. He is the point. Don't miss the point of Scripture. It's all about Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. So do you see the flow? If we go from the inside out, they'd miss the whole point of Scripture, which meant they'd misapplied Scripture, which meant they'd led others astray and they'd hindered others, and which meant ultimately they rejected the Lord Jesus, the one who all the Scriptures teach about. And so we see that spiritual blindness that the Pharisees had, it leads to judgment. It results in judgment. Look at verses 33 to 39. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? They'd misunderstood Scripture, and it had led to rejection of the Lord Jesus. And hell is real for rejection of the Lord Jesus, separation from God. And all his goodness for eternity is real for those who misunderstand Scripture and reject the Lord Jesus. I'm sending prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Ultimately, they would kill Jesus and crucify him. Those coming after Jesus, the apostles, think of Stephen in Acts, James, Paul, as he goes on his missionary journeys, they would persecute and pursue, they would reject. It has always been the case that God's people, God's messengers have been rejected and killed. Right from the beginning, Abel to Zechariah, from beginning to end, God's people have always been rejected and killed. And there is judgment coming for those who are about to kill the Lord Jesus in just a few days' time. And yet notice the compassion of the Lord Jesus in verse 37. As he looks at this city and he looks at the people in the city, despite all these woes of judgment against them, he has compassion on them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wanted to gather them in just like a hen would gather the chicks, protect the chicks under the wing. Jesus was ready to gather in any who would accept him and any who would take refuge in him and his death on the cross for them. And yet they've rejected him. They were not willing. And God has confirmed their choice as they have rejected the Lord Jesus. He's confirmed their choice. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Israel and the temple would be abandoned. It was imminent. It would happen in AD 70 as the temple was destroyed. God confirmed their choice for rejecting the Lord Jesus. And one day Jesus will return. And all who rejected him, in verse 39, all who rejected him will see Jesus once again as he returns. And they will recognize Jesus to be the Lord and Savior who they rejected. And so when Jesus returns on that day, when all will see him for who he is, the Lord and Savior, will you be among those regretting your choice to reject him now? And as God confirms your choice to reject him, will you be among those regretting your choice and wishing that in your life you had accepted Jesus as your Savior? You'd read in the Bible of the Lord Jesus and turned to him as Savior. Don't be like the Pharisees who rejected Jesus. God confirmed their choice. And they were judged forever. Accept Jesus, trust him as your Lord and Savior.